Well, no matter what I have to say from this point on, if you just grasp the significance of that last song, yeah, you should have been blessed. It should be a good day in God's house, right? The Lord being faithful to us, can't argue that. All right, we are approaching the end of a series that deals with what we're to be as a church. It did come out of another series on the normal church life. That is what we do when we gather together here on Sunday. But there is more to being a church and part of a church than just what happens on Sunday. Please don't take this the wrong way, because it happens so often. Quite often, when we're sending each other off on Sunday, we say, "See you next Sunday." Somehow that seems just a bit wrong, especially in light of the pictures that the Bible uses to describe the church. In fact, the first sermon in this series, which was preached back in September of 2022, in it we saw the church described this way in Scripture. It is described as a family, a bride, vineyard, temple, building, kingdom, a flock, and all of those are used as pictures in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel as well. So what that does show us is that consistently the people of God throughout Scripture are pictured this way throughout whatever dispensation is going at the time. But there is, however, one picture that's only used of the New Testament church. It's not used of Israel. So there is one descriptive word missing from that list. Do you know what it is? Pausing just for a moment. It is this: a body. And that is also the picture that is most commonly used in the New Testament for the church. So that anybody said, so what is the church? It's a body. Now, there is, though, in all of those pictures, a common element that's contained, that's sort of bound up in the two other major terms that are used in the Bible to refer to the church in the New Testament. It is a body because it is, the first word that's used is ekklesia. You may have heard that term before. It literally means called out ones. But quite commonly, whenever you get to the word in the writer of the New Testament, would have been writing in the Greek language, it'll be translated appropriately, correctly, by our translators using the word church. It speaks of a group of people, though, who are called out from the world to do the work of God. And interestingly, it's not a term that was only used in the Bible of the church. It was a common word in the first century. So any person who spoke the Greek language might use the term ekklesia. Here's an example of it, Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. It's actually used here of an unruly mob in the midst of a riot. More than one wag has commented that that sounds like an apt description of a church. But these people are assembled together. The assembly, he says, was confused. Many of them didn't know why they were there. But the usage is that it's talking about a group of people who come together to do something. When then the assembly is dismissed or doesn't continue to be together, then it's not an assembly anymore. So it's visibly speaking of people who are gathered together. Functionally, they are different or separate from any other group of people because they've come together with this common purpose. That's the ecclesia, a group of people called out of the world to do a work of God and to represent Him. And so that's what the church is. That's what we do together. And we are distinct from the world. We are in relationship to each other. And in that sense, when we disperse after the benediction and we all go our ways, We're not the church that way. We're not the ecclesia at that point. We're not all gathered together. All right, the second term is the word koinonia, and it simply is a Greek word that means to hold something in common. It as well, though, is used and translated this way, the fellowship. It is communion, and it reflects a community. Here, it's distinguishing us from the world in that we don't have a relationship with them like we have to other people who are in the church. So it is specifically a term that refers to the church in relation to each other. What are we? We're a fellowship. We're a community. And that's what those pictures that were given before relate to. Because it doesn't matter whether we're together or not, we are this community. It's just like, for instance, when everybody in the family, say, has their breakfast together, and then some go to school, some go to work, others might stay at home. Well, just because you've gone apart from each other doesn't mean that you're not a family anymore. The same is true. One of the words that was used was a bride, speaking of a husband and wife. Just because you are now not together in the physical locale doesn't mean you're not married anymore. You're still together. And that's the idea of the community that is being reflected in this term. So we have this commonality, holding something in common. And it's that commonness which I'd like for us to relate to those other pictures that were given that the scriptures use of the church. So what is it, say, that we have in common at Victory Baptist Church? Well, here's the different pictures that were stated. We are one bride. That's the body of Christ. We are one bride with one husband, one flock. We have the same shepherd. We are branches, but we're all part of one vine. One kingdom. We each have the same king. One family. We all have the same father. One building, because we are all built on this same foundation. And we're one body, because we each have one head, the head of the body, Jesus Christ. So the predominant relationship that is stressed in Scripture when it comes to the church is this. The church is not you in isolation relating to Jesus Christ. You come to Him as an individual. You come to Him for salvation, but His first act brings you into a community, a fellowship, the church. So I cannot properly relate to Him just individually. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have a personal time with Him and a personal relationship with Him. Of course we can. And we ought to spend time with Him alone. But what He does, even when we're alone, is to keep pushing us back into contact with other people that He loves. So He comes to us and He says, have you met this or that person? They're part of my bride, my flock, my kingdom, my family, my body. They're relating to me too. So He sort of introduces us, pushes us back together. He even says, share meals together, particularly the Lord's table. You can't do that alone. So He wants us to be with Him, and He brings along with Him the rest of the family, the rest of the flock, the rest of the kingdom, the rest of the body. He insists that you be with them, that you are getting along with them, that you are loving them. He says, if you love me, love my church. And we say, I love the church because I love her Lord. And it's not a manufactured thing. It's not a pretend fellowship. It's as real as His salvation is to us, as His Spirit that dwells within me. It's as real as is the bond between a husband and a wife. As real as there is in that bond of the family, as unified as it is as a flock, or the bricks of the building need to stay together. Citizens of a country. You simply cannot walk away from the rest and live in isolation. There's a bond that is to exist, and to pretend otherwise is just unnatural. So the church isn't for us optional. It's in fact vital. And to fail to understand that, to appreciate it, accept it, act on it, is fundamentally to misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be in fellowship, communion, to be in koinonia, that commonality, community with the church. Excellent way, say, I don't know, to keep in touch in our busy world. maybe we could have a app, say, that's on our phone and follows us everywhere we go. And we could take the advice that was given and just get in touch with somebody. It's as quick and easy as a swipe and a tap. So maybe this is something that we should be more engaged with, and not just say the people that we normally are, commonly are, but that we do reach out and we look through there and go, you know what? I don't even know this person. And I would trust as well that it could be used this way. It could be used as a prayer list. Maybe you'll just do that. You open it up once a day and you'll look at the letter A and you'll work your way through to Z. And instead we have A and Z all in our directory. Who's somebody with the letter A? Maybe we're going to have to go with first names too. What about Zed? That one should be easy. Zelaney. All right, so we go through there and we look and we say, Lord, this is the person who's on my app today. Here's their children, if they have children. Here's their birthday. Here's all sorts of information. And I just ask, Lord, bless this person this day. And if you're saying, you know, I don't even know what else to pray for them. I don't know them well enough. Well, there you go. Opportunity to get to know more about them, that you might be even more specific and particular in your prayer for that person. After all, they are part of the family. But as much as I might say, see you next Sunday, isn't really the totality of what it is that we as a church are. There is something else that really, I suppose, well, it would be worse. Now, this isn't going to happen, but I'm saying it to sort of make the point that if you were able to say, I will see you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, but you know what? I don't think it's so important for us to get together on Sunday. If we just reversed it. If all we did was to see a person once a week on Sunday and think of them, pray for them, whatever, just one day, well, that wouldn't be right. But equally wrong would be just if we spend time with them all the week long, but not so much on Sunday. And here's why, because there is the necessity for God's people to be together physically, to see each other eyeball to eyeball. In ear to ear, with your voice to speak common praise to the Lord God, and together as a body to hear His word preached. And in fact, we ought to be a people who would fear and tremble if we don't recognize and avail ourselves of The regular gathering together for worship. I fear for the person who absents himself from the worship of the community of the believers, the church. And here is 2 Timothy chapter 3, because it speaks of the hazard that there is. And the hazard, it says, is getting more and more prevalent. It's increasing every day as we draw closer to the return of the Lord. So this is something that we know, the Apostle Paul says. In the last days, perilous times are going to come. And he begins to describe then throughout the rest of that chapter what it is that the world will be like, and say, if you want a picture of what our world is like today, just go back and look at what the Apostle Paul said then. And apparently, it's always been this way. As much as we think it maybe has been better in previous days, yeah, not so much. It's always been a challenge of God's people within the world. Perilous times are always upon us. But then as he gets to the end of that statement about what the world is like, he states in chapter 4, verse 1, and he reiterates this idea about the appearing of the Lord and His kingdom that is coming, that is approaching, just like those last days of 2 Timothy 3, 1 says. And he says, in addition to all else that's necessary, there is this too, sort of the antidote to perilous times, and it's the preaching of the Word. That is this that sustains our faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 is another passage that speaks of this, the importance of the preaching of the Word of God in these perilous times that we are in. And he notes this statement of chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 23, the necessity of holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And we ask, how? How do I do that? Well, we do this, verse 24. We consider one another. That's the communion. That's the community. We keep an eye on each other and help each other and encourage one another. And even provoke one another to love and to good works. That is, that we do this. We just need each other, folks. And then this too, verse 25, not only are you to be busy, say, throughout your week, looking out for each other, but we gather then together in a physical sense, seeing each other, assembling ourselves together. That this in itself is an exhortation of one another. And this is more and more important, the last part of verse 25 says, as we see the day approaching. So verse 25 refers to leaving the faith. Not just failing to go to church, but if you are leaving the faith, you're not going to come to church. Second, we also see that this is indicating that the primary means to not leaving the faith is the regular exposure to the preaching of the Word of God. And that takes place in a very special way. Something happens. Something is happening right now that you cannot get any other way. You can't get it from just watching a church service online. You can't get it from watching another preacher somewhere who could very well preach far above any abilities that I might have. But I have a great advantage that other person you would say watch does not have, even though they may do a better job of preaching, and that is this. I'm here. Right here. Right now. And you are right there. Right now. And you are surrounded by these other people. Right now. And God promises to meet in a special way when His people assemble together. And uses the preaching of the Word of God being spoken, even if it's like Balaam's donkey, speak in a way that can communicate the Word of God through the Spirit of God that can't happen on any other occasion. And so when coming together today, there is this advantage that we have. It's the blessing that God grants to us. This is what we do as a church, and we should be very fearful if we don't give this day the weightiness that it deserves. So I'll state it just simply this way. You should fear not being present to worship on the Lord's day. Now let's consider that under two headings. First is what is a primary objection to this thesis that you should fear not being present on the Lord's day. And then we'll look briefly at the advantages to it. But the objection that's given is this, is wait a minute, you're going too far. You're putting the Lord's Day on a level, say, with the Sabbath of the Old Testament. And it's observed correctly that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath, which was Saturday, was required of God's people to observe it. You had to do that as part of God's law. If you failed to do it, it was a capital offense. Which at least signals to us that God finds it to be very important that His people do worship Him communally on the law, on that Sabbath day. Obviously, He had a death penalty if you chose to not do it. But here's the objection. Well, wait a minute. That's the Old Testament. That's under law. I'm under grace. Actually, that's a correct statement. But what would be wrong in that sort of thinking is to say then that it's sort of up to me as an individual to decide the level of importance that I would put on the Lord's Day. After all, it's not the Sabbath. And I would say, all right, you're correct on one point. It is the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath. And here's an indication of that. Mark chapter 16, it states us that here the Sabbath is passed there in chapter 16, verse 1. And then very early, it says in verse 2, in the morning, the first day of the week. So you can see the distinction there, the Sabbath, Saturday, in distinction from the first day of the week, Sunday, verse 2. And that this is that day that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context of Mark chapter 16. And so it was the practice of the early church, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that they gathered together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 also indicate that. You can see there in verse 2, it's the first day of the week when the church gathers together. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, it also speaks of being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So there we even have the use of that word or phrase, the Lord's Day. And incidentally, that's the only time the phrase, the Lord's Day, is used in Scripture. Now, some might try to say that this is the Sabbath, but grammatically it's referring to a day that's dedicated to the Lord. Whose day is it? It's the Lord's Day. And so the church has dedicated Sunday to the Lord as the Lord's Day because of these texts of Scripture. Now, I've gone into detail before as to why we wouldn't say that the Lord's Day and the Sabbath are equivalent. But my target today isn't, say, to the Sabbatarian, someone who would say, oh no, we should worship on Saturday as opposed to Sunday. What I want to focus in on is that word, Lord's. It's His possession. Whose day is it? It's the Lord's day. And since it's His day, He should get to decide what we do on Sunday. And here is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. More statements that indicate that it is the Lord's day in contrast to the Sabbath. And I want to look at these remarks by Paul and his statement here in Colossians chapter 2. I'm still trying to bring about the sense of a fear that we not be present to worship on the Lord's day. I'm going at it in a sort of a round the part sort of way. But actually what I'm trying to do is to get you to fall into a trap. Right, so I'm being right up front. I'm trying to trap you. So that we all come to the place where we look at these scriptures and say, well, yeah, that's true. The Lord's Day and the Sabbath, they are different. As soon as we agree to that, well, I've got you, I think. But I wait to sort of spring the trap. Now, in this passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the point that's being made by the Apostle Paul is Jesus fulfilled the law. The law itself is not any longer an enforced system for believers as it was for the Jews. I should say, though, to understand that the Jews, keeping the law was not something they did for their salvation. They did it because it was the law of the land, and there was punishments if they didn't. But a true or righteous Jew did it in regards to the Sabbath because they loved God and they wanted to be obedient to Him. And that's sort of the parallel that is true for us. We don't do things because we are going to be saved by doing them, but we do certain things because of our love for God. But it's clear from this passage in Colossians chapter 2 that we are not obliged to keep the Sabbath. And so we're cautioned. Don't let someone judge you. So it would be wrong for someone to say, look, in respect of a holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbath days, they're not something that you should be judged if you don't keep them. Why, those things are a shadow of things to come. The bodies of Christ, right? That's the essence of worshiping God. It's worshiping God through Jesus Christ. So Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. But the question would be, does that have any bearing on this proposal that you should fear not being present to worship on the Lord's Day? I mean, it sort of seems like that's what I'm doing. If I say, look, you need to be afraid. You're not in a proper relationship to God if you're not worshiping Him on the Lord's Day, and you could hold it. Well, what about those passages that you've been talking about? Right. First, the Apostle Paul, in this passage, is directing his remarks against legalists. That is, people who are saying that to be a Christian, you have to keep the commandments of God. And that includes the fourth commandment that says to follow or observe the Sabbath. To say that you don't have to keep the Sabbath, though, doesn't mean you shouldn't, and certainly doesn't mean you wouldn't be in worship on the Lord's Day. So the target of the Apostle Paul is the person who is saying, you have to keep the Sabbath Saturday. You have to keep certain holy days, like we're required under the law. The Apostle Paul, and I would join in with the Apostle Paul, it would be dangerous to go against him, to say that that's exactly right. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. So these passages, though, that prove Sunday is not the Sabbath, actually what they are doing is doing it in a context of the church meeting together on the Lord's Day. And so that leads to the word Lord's in the Lord's Day. That's the key question here. What would the Lord say about our attendance in worship on His day? Right, here's Romans chapter 14. Again, get ready, the trap is about to be set. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, when you get to the end of that verse, your conclusion might be, well, that means then that when it comes to the day, that I make up my own mind about it. But again, note that we're in the context of not seeing the Old Testament Mosaic regulations, dietary laws, their calendar, as necessary for salvation. This is against, this passage is against legalism. But it's not saying we make the decision. All we need to do to see that is to keep on reading. Like verse 7. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So that verse is clearly saying, any decision that you make isn't made in isolation. Your decision about how you spend the day has to take into account, verse 7, other people. For instance. But there's something else that's of greater importance to note, and that is what's found in verse 6 and verse 8. So we do take into account verse 7, other people, but most importantly, we take into account verse 6 and verse 8, the Lord. Not surprising, it is the Lord's day. So it says this, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Then verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord. See that as parallel to what's said there in verse 7? None of us lives to himself. Also, we live unto the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, it's unto the Lord. After all, last phrase of verse 8, we are the Lord's. So when I ask myself this question of the gathering together, say, of God's people on Sunday, the day of worship, I don't ask myself this question. What would I like to do on that day? I ask myself this question. What would be best for others on that day? How would I use that day for them? And I ask myself this question. What would the Lord have me to do on that day? What would He want? That's the question. Now let me just back up for a minute and ask us to take note here that this isn't just on Sunday that we ask this question. It's every day. Would that sort of thinking not affect our lives? Maybe we'd be doing something a little bit differently than we are if we got up every day and gave care, probably ought to do it the night before. At some point, we stop and we say, you know what? This day is not my day. I wonder how I would best help others on this day. And this day isn't my day. This day, every day, it's the Lord's day. How would he, the Lord, be commanding me or directing me to use this day? Now, very possibly, there would be absolutely nothing changed in your schedule. But your attitude might be different. How you see people that you interact with during that day might be different. But we can now focus in on this day, the Lord's day, and we ask ourselves the question, what would the Lord want us to do on this day? And to answer that question, one of the ways that we could do it is just go look at him as our example. And ask the question that's kind of trite sometimes the way it's put, but it's actually a very good question. What would Jesus do? And we just ask ourselves that question. Get up on Sunday morning, say, what would Jesus be doing on this day? Well, we do have some guidance on that. We're going to look at what Jesus did on the Sabbath. After all, he is a Jew in his living on earth during those days of his life on earth. So we would fully expect that that's what he would do. Here it is, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. Where is Jesus on the Sabbath day? He is there in the midst of the people who are worshiping. So during his youth, during his adolescent years, Jesus made it his habit to participate in the worship of God on the Sabbath in the synagogue. When he reached adulthood, that did not change. Let me speak just a moment to you children here. I pray with all that is in me that you would follow the example of Jesus Christ in this. Your parents have brought you to church. But there's going to come a day when you're going to have to decide how you as an individual will spend this day. And my prayer and my desire is that you will follow your parents' example in this, if they have consistently brought you to the Lord's house on this day. And I can say this dogmatically, if you would continue in your life in every other way, the sort of Christian-y like. I mean, you're doing moral things and you're not living off in a profligate life of sin, but you're not regularly attending in the house of God with His people and worshiping on the Lord's day. I fear for your soul. You should fear. You've left the faith. What is amazing to me, though, is that I see Jesus, the Son of God, and he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stands up to read, and the Bible says he wrote those words. He's the one. He's the author. Yeah, we have these human writers or authors that the Old Testament speaks of, but they are inspired by God. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Bible says, that these men spoke. That it was God's Spirit within him that brought forth these words. The words that Jesus read on that day, he could say, these are my words. Why did he have to be there? Is there somehow a deficiency in Jesus? That he needs to be there on that day with people of God, reading the Word of God and participating in worship? And the answer is absolutely yes! It would have been ungodlike for Jesus not to be there on that day. He wouldn't think of it. What would keep him from being in the or with the people of God on that day? And lest you think that that was something special that he's doing, say, on that. What do you think the second person of the Godhead had done since the beginning of time? Where do you think he was all through that Old Testament time when he wasn't physically present there on earth? What do you think he's doing today when he's not physically present on earth? Is he here? The Bible says dogmatically he is. In fact, we've got nothing. We've got nothing if he's not here. So yes, where else would Jesus be on that day than gathering together with God's people? It's not any different then than it was all through the Old Testament. It's not any different than it is now, today, in this dispensation. He's here. Don't you think he ought to be too? So yes, he benefits in that presence with God's people. He enjoys it just like we do. He's happiest on the Lord's Day, just like we should be happiest on the Lord's Day. God's people gathered together corporately. And when you look to the future and you ask, when is it that God is most glorified? You read the end of a book. You read the book of Revelation, and it's together when God's people of all the ages, of all nations, people, and tongue, they get together. And finally, everybody, the whole family of God, is together as one. And when that happens, the most beautiful and wonderful worship service ever is pictured. And right in the middle of it, there's Jesus. I don't mean to say this disrespectfully, but having the time of his life. There are advantages then. We should look to the example of the Lord. What does he do on the Lord's day? Just do what he does. You'll be doing well. But here's the other advantage. Not only do we have the example of the Lord, we have that healthy fear that I've been speaking of abandoning the faith. And here we have Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 29, and this is what it says. Let us consider one another. See the commonality? Here we are again. It's a community. To provoke and that to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then we've seen those verses. Look at these. He that despised thought slight of, not speaking ill of, or just not even thinking of it at all. It just wasn't important. The person who did that, he said, I don't really care about Moses' law. In many things, but specifically, this is the context, in the Sabbath, they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Two or three people said, no, he wasn't observing the Sabbath. Kill him! God takes worship of him and that day of worship very seriously. But then it says this in verse 29. Let's say that you said, well, look, I'm not under the law anymore, I'm under grace. Okay. Conceded. Alright, the trap has just closed shut. Admitted, it's not the Sabbath that we're observing. We're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. Well, what does that mean? It means that there is a much sorer punishment for how we live now, even as opposed to how they lived then. Don't you agree that what we have is even greater than what they had? We have the full knowledge of Jesus. We have the New Testament, whereas they only had the Old Testament. Isn't it true that the more you have been given, the more is your responsibility? So it could be fairly, accurately, and biblically put this way. That if you want to look at how it was practiced in the Old Testament, take that and up the ante. Because what we have is more, bigger, greater, and better. And so there is even a greater punishment that God would inflict upon us, because what are we doing? We're not just despising Moses' law. We're trodding underfoot the Son of God. We're looking lightly on the blood of His covenant, His very shed blood. We're saying, it's not any big deal. No, it's sanctified. It's set apart. It's holy. It's not an unholy thing. We're doing despite or disfavor to the Spirit of grace. There's the contrast. Grace, verse 29, with law, verse 28. So the regard that the people of God had for that day in the Old Testament, even more so is true of us in the New Testament. So there is this statement that those who live under grace are judged even more severely than those under the law, because we've received so much more revelation than they had back then. So much we're held to a higher standard. So if your position is, we're not under the law anymore, I agree. God's expectations then of us is greater, not lesser. And I think it interesting to note too here in this passage that these people in this circumstance that is the context of Hebrews, these people are being persecuted. Their homes are being taken. They're being cast into jail. Some are even dying because they name the name of Christ. And God says to them, you know what? I don't excuse you, even if it's going to cost you your home, your job, your freedom, and even your life. I don't excuse you. You still assemble yourselves together. And whatever you might think of those, say, who are in countries where it is punishable by death to gather together as Christians in the name of Christ and to sing His praises and worship Him, they still do it. They still put their lives at peril. Somehow, some way, they get together and worship God. It's not enough. Not a good enough reason. God says there's no good reason. That's how important it is. All right, we have then the advantages, the example of the Lord, the healthy fear of abandoning the faith. And there's also this, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13, and you'll see there in those verses 13 and 14, the word delight. And all I'll say about that is this, we'll talk about that next week, that there is indeed probably the greatest reason why we ought to get together, and that is, I can't help but do it. It's such a delight. There is this sacred charge then that we have been given, that we as God's people gather together. And if not, if for whatever reason we're not in God's house on the Lord's day, and I say, yeah, you know, there are some reasons why you ought not to be here, say, on a given Lord's day, but I would have to limit it this way. I would have to say, you should ask yourself, what would Jesus be doing in this same circumstance? What would He do? And ask yourself, is there a greater duty that I have than being together in God's house? Or is there a greater delight that I can have in being in God's house? And so let's just do this. Let's say you have a question. Should I do this? Should I do that? What about this, Pastor Cyril? What about that? How about you just come to me and you ask me that question? You say, Pastor Cyril, look, you've said about the importance of the Lord's Day and the worship of it there. But what about this? Would this, do you think, be a good enough reason? I hope you won't do that. Who am I? I'm not the one you ask, right? Whose day is it? It's the Lord's day. So if you were to ask that question, this would be the only proper response of me to you. Why are you asking me? I'm not your Lord. But can I ask you to do this? Can I ask you to more carefully consider this, the Lord's day, in the light of what we have seen in the scriptures today? And to very seriously take this day. It's a formidable, important day. How will you spend it? At least ask the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do on this day? How should I spend it? Ask, please, Nathan, if you would come at this time. And it is a final song that's entitled All Glory Be to Christ. That would be another way to ask that question. Just ask this, what would most glorify the Lord Jesus Christ on how I spend this day? Let's stand together as we sing.